Continuing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, please take them and join me there in the second chapter of the book of Acts. That's New Testament. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The next book is Acts. We're in the second chapter. We'll be looking at verses 41 through 47 today. And the title of the message is The Proper Response to the Gospel. The Proper Response to the Gospel. You know, the church is the greatest institution established on earth. It's one of two. God established church and family through marriage. The first church was established there at Pentecost in Jerusalem. We saw last time that the Holy Spirit of God fell in great power, and the world hasn't been the same since and never will be. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, went out and preached his first sermon. And it was not the politically correct pablum proclaimed in a great many pulpits today. To the contrary, Peter wasn't concerned about popularity. He was concerned about proclaiming truth, for the truth is what will set us free. And he explained that a holy God is completely repulsed by sinful man. And that there is no way in the world we as sinful creatures can ever gain acceptance in his sight. So in unfathomable love, he sent his son to become all of our sin and pay its penalty, which is death, so that we might be forgiven and freed and adopted into the family of God. And yet, because he didn't meet the expectation of the Jews, they had him killed. And that didn't change one thing about God's plan, for God simply caused him to rise from the grave, and he lives now forevermore, and he offers forgiveness and cleansing to all who receive him by simple, childlike faith. Well, confronted with this truth, these Jews were deeply convicted in chapter 2, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Remember, these are the same folks that just 2 months prior were demanding Jesus' crucifixion and said in Matthew 27:25, let his blood be on us and on our children. You say, preacher, that was just mob mentality. You're right, it was. But under the influence of other people, and particularly people in great numbers, we're apt to say all kinds of things. And don't you know, they went to their grave regretting having been part of that. I hope that won't be our testimony, because always remember, the forces of darkness are listening to everything we say. And they will use it against us in every way possible. But also, even equally and even more important, God is listening to every word we say. And my Bible says we'll give an account even of every idle word and deeds. We better be very, very careful about what we say. Well, Peter then explained the proper response to the gospel. It said in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin. It deeply troubles me, Kyle, that so many pastors today and so many pulpits today are proclaiming an easy believism. It doesn't matter where you are, what you've done. You just go ahead and confess Jesus Christ as your Savior. You pray this simple prayer, fill out this simple form, join this simple church, and you got your way paved to heaven. And the fact that you can't quit your sins is not a big deal. God understands. From the very beginning, the Bible says Jesus began to preach repentance. Repentance is a picture word. It really means to turn and go another way. So here's the picture. We are walking with the devil, our father, as lost sinners, living in sin. And we get convicted and we confess Jesus Christ. He says, repent. And so we now turn and go the other way. We're now walking in lockstep harmony with Jesus, leaving behind all of our sin and shame. Wait a minute, preacher. You've said many times we can't live entirely sinlessly. And you're right, but we can strive for it. And we ought to be striving for it every minute of every hour of every day, knowing when we fall short, God's grace is sufficient to meet our need. But it's up to us to be striving to be all that God intends for us to be. So Peter says, repent. Now, I want you today with me to consider their reaction to his sermon. And let's compare that to our own reaction to the gospel message. For unless we do, we may not ensure the proper reaction to the gospel. I'll read beginning at verse 41 in the second chapter of the book of Acts. I'll read through verse 47. I'd ask you to stand, if you are able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Please be seated, and as you do, join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the power of the gospel. For it is indeed the power of God to change sinful men into sons and daughters of the Most High. And we are grateful that you love us enough that you've provided that remedy for our sin. And we're grateful, Lord, that those of us who are your children, believers in Jesus Christ, have now been sealed with your Holy Spirit who lives within us. We have become the temple of the living God, and he'll never leave us and never forsake us. And he's there to provide the comfort we need and conviction we need and confirmation that we need that we are children of God. Lord, help us to live our lives in submission to your lordship. Help us to learn to hear your voice and to heed your voice as you speak, that we might be pleasing in your sight. Father, help us to examine today our response to the gospel. And if it's not all that it should be, Lord, might this be the day that changes forever, that we can confirm our salvation and make sure that we are living a life that's pleasing to God. And for all that you do in this time together, we'll praise you and thank you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What can we learn from these folks and their response to the gospel? I think there are several things that stand out about their reaction to the gospel. The first is they embraced the Christian life. They embraced the Christian life. You know, if you think about Jesus' earthly life, I really do believe one word can sum it up. And that one word is obedience. Obedience. Jesus lived a life of obedience and submission to the Father. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 19 says, and Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. That's not telling us that the Son is weaker than the Father. That's not saying to us that because Jesus was not the Father God, he was not fully God. No, he was fully God, but he came to earth taking on the form of man, intentionally limiting his deity that he might live a life as simple human being, that we might have an example. And yet still being fully God, he was the suitable sacrifice to become all of our sin and pay its debt, which was indeed his broken body and shed blood, cost his very life. And now he calls his followers to live a life of similar obedience. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, a very familiar verse. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Not just Sundays and Wednesdays, daily, and follow me. The truth of the matter is, we're making commitment to Jesus Christ to follow him every minute of every hour of every day. We're to model our life after his. So our striving should be a similar obedience to Jesus' own obedience when he lived here among us. After all, it's God's will that we become like Jesus. One of those profound verses, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, that means to know in advance, And rest assured that God knew in advance, having a conversation recently, the truth is in God's perspective, in God's economy, in God's mind, we were saved before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. None of us were born yet. I'm old, but I'm not that old. But the truth is, that was God's perspective on human history. And yet it had to be lived out so that we could fulfill what God knew to be the case. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined. There's an interesting word, and it's often used out of context. God determined ahead of time for those that He had known ahead of time to be conformed to the image or the likeness of His Son, that He, His Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. It is a foregone conclusion that born-again believers in Jesus Christ are going to look more and more and more and more like Jesus. Not talking about plastic surgery, not talking about physical appearance. He's saying that our behavior, our makeup, our character need to more and more be molded in His likeness. Why? Because we are, in fact, all the Jesus that a great many people are ever going to see. So we need to make sure that we are living according to His plan and purpose. Well, when confronted with this truth, these Jews didn't know for sure how to respond. But they took Peter at his word and by simple faith received his word. Verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. And as best we can tell, they were sincere in their belief. But think about that would be just for a moment. 3,000 souls saved in one service. We used to have some exciting services at Grace Baptist Church, and I can recall a time, I believe the record is about 21 or 22 people who were saved in one revival service. Now, if you've been to our January revival meeting, you understand that there are many times we'll have the front lined up with folks who are making decisions for Christ. And it's an exciting time to be a part of. And it's a wonderful thing to see. But many of them are rededicating themselves. Many coming for church membership. But this is 3,000 souls that are being saved. They are trusting Jesus for their salvation. And we believe they were sincere based upon their behavior. Notice here in verse 41, those who gladly received were baptized. I'll be honest with you and tell you, I believe everybody that truly gets saved is glad about it. You show me somebody, Miss Judy, who has prayed a prayer, asked God to forgive their sin, cleanse their unrighteous, come to live in their heart forever, take them to heaven when they die, who's always got a scowl on their face, and I'll just be honest with you, I doubt it. I doubt it. Hey, if you can't be excited about the fact that Jesus has forgiven your sin, has cleansed your unrighteousness, has come into your heart and life to live forever, has sealed you against the day of redemption and deliverance, then you've misunderstood something. That's the most exciting thing that can ever happen to a human being. These people, those who received gladly, were baptized. Have you ever thought about how long it would have taken to baptize 3,000 people? I shared this earlier. It's worth repeating. This is the first Sunday of the month, and we, by practice, baptize on the first Sunday of the month. We didn't baptize today. We didn't have anybody to baptize, and that's the first time in a long time, and I sure hope that doesn't become a habit. The truth of the matter is, with a church of this many people, we ought to be so living our lives and sharing our faith and telling our story that people are being saved every single week and every single month we can have baptism for those folks. I'm blessed that I had the opportunity of baptizing someone yesterday who couldn't be here today but wanted to be baptized, and I said, I'll absolutely baptize you. Did so yesterday privately, and if you have a problem, I'll be glad to do that for you as well. The important thing is following in believers' baptism. But here, 3,000 souls were baptized. We only baptized between 6 and 8, maybe 10 people at one time. And what does that take? Maybe 5 minutes? 3,000? Took a long time. Now, I suspect they had multiple folks doing the baptizing. And we don't know for sure whether they were using the pools at the temple or if they were at the river. Doesn't really matter. But we don't find any record of them grumbling and complaining because the Methodists beat them to marshals because it took so long baptizing folks. They were excited about folks being saved. Hey, shouldn't we be excited about folks being saved? I mean, don't we care about people? Don't we all have loved ones that are lost and need Jesus? Certainly we do. And isn't it exciting when they get saved? Absolutely it is. And it was an exciting day here for this brand new fledgling church. But their baptism was an important step of obedience. You see, many people will say, well, do I have to be baptized to be saved? And the answer is absolutely not. The thief on the cross was never baptized, and yet Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. But baptism is important to Jesus. Now, my Bible says in Matthew 10, verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Now, the word there, confess, is homologeo. And it basically means to agree with God, to be of the same mind as. That means we have the same perspective as God has. Well, what was God's perspective about baptism where it involved Jesus? He wanted his son to be baptized. So in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 and following, we see Jesus going to John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, and he insisted that he be baptized. Hey, if I have the same mind as Christ, if I'm confessing Christ, wouldn't I want to do the same? So yes, it's a priority and should be for every born-again believer. It identifies us with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they followed in believers' baptism. But others also, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. These folks wanted to know more. More about Jesus, more about His Word, more about His expectation for their life, more about how they could be pleasing the sight of Almighty God. And so they made it a point to pursue steadfastly the apostles' doctrine. They wanted to learn, but they wanted to learn truth. And they wanted to learn the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Sound doctrine is vitally important to every Christian. Hey, if you don't know what you believe, you are easily duped. And if you don't know what you believe and why you believe it, you'll find it'll not be very fruitful in your life because you can't explain it to others, which means you'll be all the time frozen up at the mouth, not willing to share your story, which means you won't be an effective witness, which means you won't realize your potential in Jesus Christ. So we've got to study, we've got to read, we've got to spend time in God's Word. Why? Because this is where we get sound doctrine. This is how we understand the truth of God. This is how we understand God Himself. Well, preacher, what is the apostles' doctrine? The apostles' doctrine is a simple gospel. That being the case, isn't it amazing how much time churches spend trying to defeat and defend all these different doctrines that we've come up with? I think the one that we think of most often today within the Southern Baptist Church, because there's been a resurgence of those with a Calvinistic view. So there's a battle between Arminianists and Calvinists. That may mean nothing to you. In simple terms, in 30 seconds or less, Arminianists are those followers of Mr. Arminius who believe that salvation was a result of our own actions. We chose to trust Jesus Christ. We chose when to trust Jesus Christ. And had we not made that choice in and of ourselves, we'd be eternally lost. Mr. Calvin is the author of Calvinism, and he believed that all were destined to hell because of our sin. We were condemned, but God, in His great mercy, chose some. You can be saved, and 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 you can be saved. Calling that predestination, while that's never in Scripture, predestination for salvation, never in Scripture. But the truth of the matter is, if you weren't among those chosen, you have no choice. You are going to hell. You might as well grab all the gusto you can grab because you are destined for a life of separation from God and all that is good. Both those isms are extreme positions. And when you find extreme positions, you can know for certain that God isn't in them. God's right straight down the middle. And so as you try to come to the midpoint of those two extreme isms, you come pretty close to God's truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the fact is, that's just one of the many things. And we fight about it, and the church has been fighting about it for 500 years. And we continue to fight about it because you can't prove either side wrong if they're unwilling to see truth. That's just one point. How about all those who are so convinced that Jesus is coming this week, this month, this year? I don't know when he's coming, but there are folks that would tell you if you aren't selling all you have and getting set up ready for him to when he comes, you're going to be left behind. And then we wanted to debate whether or not he's coming and his coming will trigger the tribulation, or if he's coming at the midpoint of the tribulation, or he's coming at the end of the tribulation, or he's not coming at all. And there again, we fuss and fight and feud within the church, and we can't prove any of those positions. The Apostle Paul, I believe with all my heart, believed that Jesus was coming again in his lifetime. And guess what? Paul's been dead 1,900 years. My mother was absolutely convinced that she was going to be alive when God comes back for the church, and she was going to go to heaven riding on a cloud. And guess what? She's been dead now for over 5 years. And don't tell her I said this, but she didn't ride on a cloud. God took her instantly. Now, I'll guarantee you, she is probably still fussing about that, because all her life, that's what she's wanted. And somebody told her somewhere that she could ride on a cloud. And if you disagreed, she'd fight with you about it. But that's what the problem is, that most churches have become combat zones. We come to church to see who's going to be fighting with whom. I mean, most pastors would have to be honest and confess to you that the high attendance in their church is when they're going to have a business conference about something controversial, and people come out of the woodwork. Members who hadn't been there in 20 years will be there because they think there might be a big fight and they don't want to miss it. That's the Baptist way. But it's not God's way. God expects something very different of us. He's expecting us that we will stand fast in the faith, making sure that we are following sound doctrine. And that doctrine that was good enough for Peter to preach and cause 3,000 souls to be saved is the same gospel that Paul preached and caused many to be saved. When we think about Paul as the greatest theologian to ever live, most of the New Testament doctrines we embrace and hold too dearly were given to us by the Apostle Paul. But this is what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Why, preacher? It's very simple. You go to work and you convince all your coworkers that you are a premillennial rapturist and show them how everybody that doesn't agree with you is wrong, and not one soul will be saved. You know why? Because you're talking about spiritual things that cannot be discerned by a person that is lost. But you go to them and you let your life and your words declare to them the love of Jesus Christ and the power of the cross that's at work in you and has caused you, though you once were dead in trespasses and sins, to be alive in Jesus Christ. And because you are alive, you have a joy that you can't describe, and your life now reflects God's glory, and you'll see the Holy Spirit of God go to work on them, because everybody you know wants to be loved like that. And many don't know where to find it. So, hey, we ought to focus on what matters most, and that is the apostles' doctrine, the simple gospel of the Christian faith. And it's a big deal, because when we get bogged down in all these isms, we create confusion. And my Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. Well, guess who is? The forces of darkness create confusion, because around confusion is doubt and fear, and that keeps people from trusting in Almighty God. So if it's going to be confusing, if I can't prove it, and if it doesn't matter for eternity, let's leave it alone and focus on what does matter for eternity, which is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection. So these folks continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Notice also, they continue steadfastly in breaking bread. The early church didn't have nice facilities like this. They met in the temple courtyard, but many times they were run off from there. And because they didn't have a place, they met from house to house. You have people saying, I want to be part of the New Testament church. It just meets in a house with a handful of people. Well, the reason that they did that was because there was such intense persecution They could never have gotten away with building facilities like this. They would have identified themselves as Christians, and the Jews would have had them killed as well. So they met from house to house. Well, because the Jews who trusted Jesus Christ as Messiah paid such a terrible price, most of them, if the rest of their family did not share in their faith, they had a funeral for them and treated them as though they were dead. Never spoke to them again. Never interacted with them again. They couldn't own property in Jerusalem, in that area. They couldn't hold jobs or have businesses. The Jews would have nothing to do with them. It was as though they did not exist. They were non-entities. Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure out there was a great deal of poverty in the early church. So there were some who were wealthy folks who had means, and they gave of those means to provide meals. Now, because they were under persecution and many times very alone, they met every day. Every day from house to house and in the temple as they were able. Because they wanted to learn more and more and be encouraged in their faith. And every time they gathered, the apostles made sure they had a meal, something to eat. That's the Baptist way. Isn't it true? We like to eat as well as anybody you know. I mean, I think covered dish suppers were discovered by the Baptist church. I'm grateful for the wonderful cooks that are born-again believers in Jesus Christ and serve in Baptist Church. We have some great cooks, and I would tell you that we get together and eat lots of times. But that's not part of our worship routine. You see, in those house churches, they would have the meal. At the end of the meal, the apostle in charge would take the bread and break it and pass it, and they would observe the Lord's Supper. And then he would take the cup and bless it and pass it, and they would remember the broken body and shed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood how vitally important it was for them to remember the price that was paid for their salvation. And so they did it every single time they gathered. We don't do that today. We as a church observe the Lord's Supper at least quarterly, and we're due for that now, so it'll be coming up in a couple of weeks. But it's important for us all, whatever the frequency with which we observe the Lord's Supper, that we never forget where we came from and what it costs God to bring us here, which is the life of His dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So they were breaking bread. They were enjoying a meal. They were sharing of their goods. But they also were allowing that to be the reminder that God paid a great price for them. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread. But notice also, he said they continued steadfastly in prayers. In prayers. I really believe with all my heart that prayer is the most neglected discipline in the church. And that's exactly what it is, a discipline. And discipline implies something that's not necessarily something that's easy or fun to do. And you just have to make yourself do it. Kind of like exercise and diet. I want to eat ice cream 3 times a day, 7 days a week. Can't. I discipline myself to only 1 meal a day. 7 days a week. No, I'm just kidding. There's a discipline. We have to get up off the couch, put the remote down, go take a walk, get some exercise, do something to take care of ourselves. It's things that we just have to do to stay healthy and well. Prayer is that in the Christian life. And I've shared with you from my own personal life, the struggle that I have being an ADD person. The hardest thing I do every day is pray. Because when I pray, I am bombarded with a million thoughts and other things I ought to be doing and people I ought to be visiting and places I ought to be going and sermons I ought to be preparing for. And my mind is 1,000 different directions and I find myself, I can't even remember what I prayed for in the last 30 seconds. But as a discipline, I do it. Why? Because I recognize it as a spiritual battle. The reason I have those problems is the forces of darkness are determined not to allow me to pray in peace. Why would they care? Because they know the power of prayer. They know that in prayer we can release all the power of heaven to change us and change others and change our circumstance. James chapter 5, verse 16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. They know that. And so they do everything in their power to keep us from praying. And sadly, a great many times we all just give in and don't even fight the fight. Not so with these first century Christians. They understood their desperate need for God's presence and God's power in their life. And so they prayed. They took seriously God's instruction from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. And preacher, that's all well and good for you. You work at the church. I can't pray without ceasing. I got a job. I got a family. I got things going on in my life that keep me from praying all the time. It doesn't say to stay in your prayer closet all the time. It says to pray without ceasing. It means to be in an attitude of prayer. Stay connected to God so that when He speaks, you hear His still small voice, and preserve a willingness to do His will, whatever it might be. Oh, God's not going to tell you to be slothful in your work. He's not going to tell you to lay out of work. He's going to tell you to be the very best employee or employer you can be. He's going to open the door of opportunity for you to excel in your work. And He's going to use you as a powerful instrument of His blessing as a witness to others in your place of work. But He's saying, as you do that, as you strive to be the very best employee that you can be, maintain an attitude of prayer. Listen for the still small voice of God so that when He speaks, it will register with you and you can put into practice His plan and purpose for your life. And guess what? We know exactly what it means to pray without ceasing, because when we find our backs against the wall, we all do it. Well, I'm talking about when you get that call from school and your child is being arrested because of drugs or alcohol. Or when you get that slip from your boss and you're being laid off at work. Or when you get served divorce papers. Or when the physician calls and said, you need to come to my office. I've got some bad news. I can't give it to you over the phone. It's not hard for us to pray then. The truth of the matter is, we fall on our face, get in our prayer closet, we cry out to God instantly, and we contact other people and say, please pray for me. Please pray with me. We understand in that moment our complete and utter dependence upon God to fix our crisis. Can we not concede that our life is a crisis continually? You don't think so? Just hold your breath. You got to have air to survive. And guess what? You're not going to get it unless your diaphragm contracts and allows your lungs to take that oxygen in. And it's not going to help unless your heart continues to pump and take the oxygen from your lungs and circulate it through your body. And that takes place as a gift from Almighty God, and it can stop at any moment. Talked to somebody recently. He said, well, you had a death wish. I said, no, I don't have a death wish, but I'm 62 years old, having sex. People my age are dying all the time. So I want to be ready. I don't know when my time is coming, but I know I'm going to be ready when that time comes, because I'm going to do my best to live my life submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you had as well. But the fact is, we are totally dependent upon God. Why does God have to allow or send crises into our life? To remind us of that, to get us to pray. I'm blessed and challenged and convicted at the same time at Charles Stanley's testimony. You might have heard it. And I love Charles Stanley. I think he's one of the most influential men for the cause of Christ in this generation. Has been used mightily around the world. And he talks of the days when he became the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Atlanta. And it was a time of upheaval in that church. But because he preached the word and did his best to live it out, that church began to experience explosive growth. He got to the place that he was just overwhelmed with responsibilities, trying to be all that he needed to be as a pastor of a huge and growing church. And what was neglected was his own personal spiritual life and his prayer. And so he got sick, couldn't figure out what was wrong with him. He had spent 6 weeks in a hospital, flat on his back. And as he lay there in that hospital bed, he said it was so easy to pray, you can't imagine it. He cried out to God continually, God, just please heal me. Please don't let me die. I feel like you've got a great plan for my life. Just please do a work in my life and help the doctors to treat what was going on so that I can get back to work. And he said, the voice of God spoke to him so clearly and said, you see, you do have time to pray. You just have a priority problem. He said, since that experience, he's never again wrestled with prayer being a priority in his life. You say, did God make him sick? I'm not going to say that. But God allowed him to be sick. God could have stopped it. But God was using that crisis to get his attention. Why in the world are we so stubborn as to force God to cause crises to get our attention as well? Can't we just recognize our need for God continually such that we do pray without ceasing? The proper response to the gospel is that we embrace the Christian life. We start out with believer's baptism. We pursue sound doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. We make sure that we are spending time breaking the bread, remembering the broken body and shed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the price He paid for us, and that we are people of prayer. That's what these first century Christians did, but that's not all. They embraced the Christian life, but they also embodied Christian love. Look with me there. It says they continued steadfast in fellowship. The word is koinonia in the Greek language. It means harmony, unity, companionship, and partnership. Shouldn't God's people always enjoy that sense of unity and harmony and companionship and oneness of purpose? Answer is yes. Now, that's theoretical. How about the practical? Rarely ever happens. Rarely ever happens. I hear all the time testimonies from folks who are visiting at Grace Baptist Church or new members at Grace Baptist Church, and they say, I've been in church all my life and I've never been to a church where there's such a sweet spirit of fellowship. Such a sweet sense of cooperation. Such a sweet sense of a oneness of purpose. Folks, I'm going to tell you, that's a treasure. A priceless treasure. And we dare not take it for granted because it's not guaranteed to continue. It will only do so as we, the people of Almighty God, allow His Holy Spirit to live in us and through us. But that ought to be our testimony because we are, after all, brothers and sisters in Christ. My Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Children of God. If you're a parent, bless your heart. Parenting is a hard thing to do. If you're a parent of daughters, a double blessing upon you. We have three daughters. They're the greatest source of joy in my life, apart from my relationship with Almighty God and Jesus Christ and my relationship with my wife. But I would tell you that daughters are tough. They are tough. I remember back to those days, particularly those transition years into teenage years. And I wasn't sure we were all going to survive. The other thing that I learned, and I don't want to offend you, but girls are mean. Girls are mean. A girl will just rip your heart out and stomp it. A guy will rip it out and he'll walk away and leave you and let you die. Right? Not a girl. They want to get that last little squeeze in there. It's incredible. I observed it among my girls, our girls. I observed it among their friends. Incredible. Incredible. Well, guess what? There were a great many days I would come in and there would sure just be a combat zone at my house. And I would say, wait a minute. Not going to have it. We're family, and we're going to get along. So y'all go into a room together and don't come out until you can do so and be glad that you're sisters. Now, I will concede, they missed a lot of meals. Didn't let them miss school for that, though it could have gone on for days and days if we had. But it was one of those things, I just wasn't going to have a family that stayed in feud all the time. Do you think I'm any different than God? Do you think God wants family feuds? And so He's going to do whatever it takes to humble us such that we get along with one another. We've got to make sure that we are enjoying sweet fellowship with God, and we'll know that we're enjoying fellowship with God because we're having fellowship with His people. This is what Jesus said in John 13, 35. You'll be known as My disciples because you love one another. So thankful for the spirit of love at Grace Baptist Church. So thankful for the spirit of love in my family today. But please hear what I say. That is preserved and maintained through diligent effort. And if we let our guard down and begin to focus on ourselves as opposed to others, we lose sight of the Savior, and we can quench His Spirit and be another feuding Baptist church. It'd break my heart. These folks refused. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. But that's not all. They continued steadfastly in one accord. Verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. You often hear liberal commentators and skeptics of the faith say you really can't be a Christian unless you live communally. Christianity is really communism in disguise. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell. You never find one place in Scripture, not one, that Jesus commanded communal living. He never once endorsed communism. These people weren't required to do it. They were doing so as an expression of their love for each other. Those who had were gladly willing to give of their goods to help to cover for those who had none. They didn't want their brothers and sisters starving to death, and so they gave gladly. And folks, that ought to be the testimony of every child of God. I understand everything I have belongs to Almighty God. He gave it to me. He can take it away from me. If I don't think so, when I stop breathing, it doesn't matter what I had. Somebody else has it now. But He tells me to be gracious and generous and to share with others. He's in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know the law of Christ. Love God, love others. Pretty simple. And guess what? If I love God, I'm going to take His word seriously. I'm going to do my best to live by it. I'm going to share it with others that they too can know my great and awesome God. And also, if I love you the way I'm supposed to, I'm not going to have a problem being generous with you, sharing with you, caring about you, bearing your burdens. Hey, it's going to be a great honor in my life because you are my family. And Jesus died that we might have a closeness within the family of God. So we ought to carry out His wishes and exhibit His love first and foremost to one another. But that's not enough. Loving our neighbor as well, and even loving our enemy. Because that allows us to be more like Jesus Christ. These folks did. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. They continued steadfastly in one accord. They embodied Christian love. We can do no less if we're going to be pleasing to God. So there you have very simple expectations, a very simple response to the gospel. Embrace the Christian life. Embody Christian love. Guess what? If we'll do those things, our life will be useful for the cause of Christ as long as we live. And if we don't, we'll never realize our potential. And we'll never truly release the power of God in our life that is there to give us victory over every circumstance we encounter. But that's a choice we've got to make. Or we can get bogged down in all kinds of distractions. We become self-serving and self-seeking if we want to. But doing so restricts the blessing of God in our life, and that would be a tragedy. So how will we choose? Willing to embrace the Christian life and embody Christian love? Nothing more is ever required from a child of God. And yet, nothing less will ever do. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious word and the fact that it's alive and speaks to us with exacting precision and power that we might know Your will and be pleasing to God by doing that will. And I'm so thankful for the saints of Grace Baptist Church and the sweet spirit of harmony and unity and fellowship that exists here. And I understand that it's a result of a great many people making that a priority who have embraced a Christian life, followed in believers' baptism, and now are seeking to know sound doctrine and living that out each day. And they're making sure that they don't remember where they've come from, but they don't forget where they've come from. They remember the price that was paid for their salvation. And they're doing so continually, expressing their love and their appreciation to You through their faithful prayers. Lord, help us all to have that same testimony. Help us all to understand the importance of Christian fellowship and make it a priority. But Lord, help us also to embody Christian love. We could never thank you enough and can't even fully comprehend such great love that was willing to become our sin and shame and die in our place that we might be free and forgiven and adopted and sealed forever by the power of God. Lord, that should compel us to a greater love for you. And as we love you more, we'll love your people more. We'll love others more. We'll love our enemies and our neighbors more because you've commanded it. We want to be pleasing in your sight. Father, I pray for one today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Might this be the day of their salvation. Something been said or done that they're now aware of their need for a Savior, and I pray nothing can hold them back. But Lord, I pray for the vast majority of folks as saved as this preacher, and yet a great many of us living far beneath your intended blessing because we've neglected the basics. Forgive us. And might this be a day of recommitment to your simple truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might be your love and your light in this world to all that we encounter. And for all that you do in this decision time, we'll give you all praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.